I'm going to get a little philosophical, is kind of our pattern around here, but I want you to think about a few things. Today, the message, the title is Clean Your Windows is a metaphorical title. You'll hopefully understand what it means here in a moment. But I want you to ask you a question. This is one of those that you could probably go ahead and answer out loud or raise your hand or anything like that. But do you know anyone who believes something that is weird? Something that just seems so obviously wrong or bizarre, or you know, when they share it with you, what goes through your mind is, how in the world could anyone believe that? That's so obviously baloney. Now, I need to warn you, though, be careful, because to someone in this world, maybe several someones, you are that someone who believes something weird. For a person who's not a Christian, part of it is because people don't really know what we believe as Christians. They don't understand what we believe about the person and work of Jesus, which is really central to what it means to be a Christian. Part of that, I think, might be our problem because we talk about stuff other than that so often. And so people get the impression that Christians believe weird things because, quite honestly, some Christians do believe weird things, and it becomes sort of the focus of their life. But beyond just the uniqueness of Christianity. Oh, and by the way, I want to announce it the same way she did, and that is Hannah's pregnant. And so babies are popping out all over. Those of you who might notice that Nicole isn't here this week, has been here for the last couple of Sundays because her baby has arrived. So, you know, you're clapping for her because she's not here to appreciate it. But we'll go see her this week. But yeah, we were in staff meeting this week, and so we get to the end of staff meeting, and we say, you know, okay, anybody have any prayer requests or anything like that? And it kind of goes around the room, and Hannah says, well, we're having a baby. And just like that, and we're like, wait a minute, what? She's here. You can clap for her. So, and her husband. So, anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there. So, enough of that. She hates being the center of attention. So, discreetly look over in that direction. Yeah, I've got water, but coffee might be a good idea, too. I spent yesterday yelling at high school boys, so. Anyway, back to the message at hand. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 11. We'll get there in a moment. I want to talk a little bit philosophically here first, though. So we all know somebody who believes something weird, or what we consider to be weird. And for some, we believe that weird thing, I understand. Now, let me clarify this. Not all beliefs are necessarily equally valid. The point is, maybe you've heard the saying, it goes something like this, everyone is entitled to their own opinion, but not everyone is entitled to their own facts. Now, I'm going to say something here that I'm pretty sure you will probably agree with. This is an opinion. You don't have to agree with this, but it seems to be, this is a personal truth for me, which is odd to put it that way because of the direction that this message is going. But our culture and the United States is more divided than I ever remember in my lifetime. Now, to be hypothetical about it, I don't suppose it's as bad as it was in, say, 1861 when they actually fought a war over the division in the country. But I think, you just see in culture, in the arts, in the movies, talk shows, just work, home, neighborhoods, I have never seen our country so divided. And it's not a recent thing, by the way. It's not the result of one election. This has been something that's building for a long time. And I was thinking about this, why are we so divided? This one nation allegedly under God. Why are we so divided? In my opinion, I think it is the inevitable result of teaching, really insisting that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth, to say that something is absolutely true means that it's true at all times and all circumstances. And we recognize that there are cultural truths, and there are certain relative truths, and there are some things that are simply a matter of opinion. But to argue from that there is nothing that is absolutely true, well, this is, in my opinion, the culture and the result of it. When we say that, all truth is relative, there's nothing that's just true in and of itself. We say, if I can put it in a cute way to remember, we say that all truth is relative, but then we get mad at our relatives. What we really say when we say everyone is entitled to an opinion is we mean, well, everyone is entitled to my opinion. Because if you disagree with me, well, then there's something wrong with you. you know, instead of being truth seekers, people who pursue the truth, we assert our moral autonomy and superiority and say, well, this is the truth. Now, we might couch it in soft terms and say, well, this is what I believe to be true. But in our heart of hearts, what we're really saying is, well, this is what I believe to be true, and the fact that you believe something else means there must be something wrong with you. By the way, as I'm getting philosophical, let's go back, turn there. There it goes again. All the way to chapter 3, the original sin. And I know I've talked about this before, but this is a point worth making. You've heard the story of Adam and Eve, and they, you know, ate the apple. And of course, you probably know that we don't really know what the fruit was. Blah blah blah. Listen, there was a real fruit there, and there was a real tree and a real fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. But it's not just the fact that they ate that particular fruit; it's what eating that fruit meant. That was, I believe, humans asserting their moral autonomy. In other words, God said very simply, "All right, here's the deal. I'm God, I'm in charge, I created everything, you can do this, not do that, and the only thing you can't do is just don't eat from that tree." And the end result of, you know how the story goes, was mankind, humans, Adam and Eve basically saying, you know what, I will decide what's right and wrong, not God. That's moral autonomy. I am the arbiter of what is right and wrong in the world and especially in my life. Well, when that becomes the position, when we are all individual determiners of right, wrong, and truth, what you end up with is chaos. Because then the only thing you have left is to argue people into your position, or force them into your position, or imprison them for disagreeing with your position, or calling them names. Insert whatever phobia here, or fascist seems to be a real popular one nowadays. Now, it would be simple, but wrong, to say that this is a them, not us problem, that this is what's going on in the world, but we Christians, of course, know better. But let me ask you a question. Now, don't answer this one out loud. Why do you believe what you believe? I think it is an imperative for us as Christians to understand at least the basics of why we believe what we believe. But why do you believe what you believe, not just about Christianity, but about anything? You know, politics, football, broccoli, eggs. Of course, keep my hand off of that. That seems to be knocking us out. So, I remember, I'm going to dig myself here a little bit, but back in the 70s, you know what the worst thing was that you could eat? Eggs. Eggs were going to kill us all. I read an article the other day. You know what the best thing is that you can eat? Eggs. It's the best, you know, it's nature's superfood, or whatever the case may be. And so, but the point is, we believe a wide variety of things for a wide variety of not always good reasons. Whatever it is that you believe, especially when it comes to the person of Jesus, but in general, whatever it is that you believe, is that something that you've been converted to believe? And this is why the whole concept of conversion, when we talk about, you know, as a Christian, is so crucial. Have you been converted to believe that? In other words, did you believe something else, and now you've decided, no, you know what, I see or I believe that this is true, or are you just comfortable with it? You know, in America, a significant number of Christians are people who grew up in the church. Now, they might not have been converted until later in life, and that is, they might not have actually made a personal decision for Jesus until they were in their teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever. But nevertheless, they grew up with sort of a church background. And so, and I'm not arguing that they're not converted, but I will tell you this, unconverted Christians is a big problem in the church in America, but that's a different issue. But I will say this, many times we're converted to something that we're already comfortable with. Now, while I'm being philosophical, I want to talk about a phrase that you'll hear out there in the world today, and I think it applies for us today, and then we're going to get into the scripture and see how this works. It's the concept of confirmation bias. And what this means, you know, we see this, if you're not on Facebook, you can't fully appreciate this. But here's the way it works. Have you ever, those of you who are Facebook users, or at least are vaguely familiar with it, if not, ask your kids, well, your adult kids now, because the younger kids don't use Facebook much anymore. But anyway, Have you ever seen an argument on Facebook? Political? Maybe once or twice, right? Political or religious or otherwise. And typically, here's the way it goes. On one side, there's somebody who posts and they're copying and pasting links to article after article after article supporting their point of view. And then on the other side, there's somebody posting article after article after article and link after link after link supporting their point of view. It's like, see, this authority, by the way, this is what's known as a logical fallacy. It's called the appeal to authority. You know, so-and-so believes what I believe, therefore what I believe is valid. Well, no, because so-and-so might be wrong as well. But this is confirmation bias. Basically, confirmation bias is when you come across a news story that supports what you already believe, it's a valid news source. If you come across a news story that contradicts what you are comfortable with or already believe, well, then it might be fake news. And by the way, it works on both sides. You know, we accept as fact whatever supports what we already believe, and we reject whatever contradicts what we believe. And that's true in politics. It's true in sports. I'm going to give you a good example from sports. I know not all of you are sports fans. I'm trying to see what kind of fans we got out there. But don't answer this one out loud, because you might start a fight here in church, and that would be awkward. Are the New England Patriots cheaters? Yeah. Now, I said don't answer out loud. Now, I have really good friends who are Patriots fans. I pray for their soul every day. And their answer to that question is probably different than yours and mine. And confirmation bias. It's so we interpret things how we interpret things. Now, to get back to the title of the message, which is Clean Your Windows, perhaps you've heard the saying, and you'll see how this makes sense when we get to the text here in just a second. Maybe you've heard the saying, the eyes are the window to the soul. And by the way, there's actually scientific studies of how much you can tell by looking into a person's eyes and things like that. But it's fascinating. By saying that the eyes are the window to the soul, I would assert that that's a true statement, but also that it works both ways. And that is that you can look into a person's eyes. It doesn't always work this way. It's not as simple as this, but you can tell a lot by looking into a person's eyes. And you can see, and there are studies that back this up, you can see sincerity. Now, some people are good liars, and so, you know, it's like I said, it's not simple. But so from the outside looking in, the eyes in many ways, both literally and certainly figuratively, are a window to the soul. But it works both ways from the inside looking out as well. And that is, have you ever known somebody? You can Google this. This is kind of fun to watch on YouTube and place things like that if you like to see people do stupid things. Have you ever seen people that walk into a plate glass window and things like that? Now, they do that because the window's clean, I would assume. But then they also make all those things, you know, little sticky things you can put on your windows and things like that. Bottom line is if there's stuff on your windows, it affects what you can see through the window. And likewise, for the eyes being the window to our soul, if our windows are dirty, metaphorically speaking, it affects how we see the world, and how we see God, how we see anything and everything. All right, Luke chapter 11 is a short passage today, just a few verses. Starting at verse 33, says this, "No one lights a lamp," Jesus is speaking, "no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you." Now, as with just about any text of Scripture, there are three different things to consider in any text of Scripture. First is the broad general point or points. Second would be the specific contextual historical points, you know, what exactly is going on in the conversation then and there. And then finally, we always want to get to this part is what we call the so what part here at Crossroads. And that is the both general and sometimes very specific personal application points. And by personal, I don't mean just private It certainly applies to us as individuals, but also to us as a group. What should I do in response to what the Scripture says? What should we do, for instance, in response to what the Scripture says? In other words, there's a general truth or a general principle that is best understood in light of its specific historical situations and the so what. What are we supposed to do about it? Now, in this particular text that we just read, Jesus begins with a classic no-duh moment. You know, nobody lights a lamp and then puts it under a bucket. You know, the light is for light. You know, the reason why we turn on lights is so that we can see. Now, in the Bible, light is a metaphor for righteousness, truth, God, and of course, Jesus himself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In this context, what Jesus is saying, remember, he's engaged in this argument with religious leaders and the crowd who's slowly but surely turning against him. And basically what he's saying is, look, the light is right in front of you, but you're not seeing it. You know, here this light has been set on a stand in front of you, and you're not seeing it. The light that is right in front of you, but you're just not seeing it. The problem isn't that the light can't be seen, but that your eyes don't see it or refuse to see it. Now, with that in mind and thinking about confirmation bias and all those different things, I want us to consider three facts about the light. Light in general, light in person, that being Jesus. And the first is this, and that is that light is obvious. You know, you turn on a light, you see it. You don't have to think about it. Now, if you've got those stupid energy-saving light bulbs that we're all turning over to, this illustration doesn't work as well because it seems like you got to turn the light on and wait for it to warm up. It seems like a step backwards technologically, but that's just me. Nevertheless, when you walk into a dark room and flip the switch, boom, you have light. Go with me over to Ephesians. We're going to refer to Ephesians a couple of times today. It's light versus darkness is a theme in Ephesians. I'm just going to kind of skim it. Ephesians is 6 chapters long. You can read it this afternoon and get a lot out of it. In fact, I'm thinking when we finish the words of Jesus in another 2 or 3 years, maybe we'll do Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters, so we should be able to get that done in a year or two. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes this point. He refers to the mystery. Now, in the first century, to appreciate this, you got to know that there were a wide variety of what were known as mystery religions, and that is you would go to the special priest, and they would have oracles and things like that where they would share with you special insights from the gods or from the heavens. And, you know, it's interesting. Excuse me. It's interesting to me in that many Christians and even many preachers seem to present Christianity in the same way, as if there's this mysterious aspect of Christianity that is known only to a select few, and so that's why you have to go to their church or listen to their radio program or certainly watch them on TV and, of course, send in your money and all of those things because they've got this special insight and pipeline to God. But what Paul says in Ephesians, starting, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about this mystery that was in Christ, and you get on to chapter 3, and it talks about the mystery that's been made known. And so the point that Paul, one of the major points, theologically and otherwise, that Paul is making in Ephesians is that it's not a mystery anymore, that God has made himself clearly known. We see this also in Hebrews chapter 1, the very beginning of Hebrews, that talks about how, you know, God's been speaking all this time, and most clearly and most recently through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's no longer a mystery. The point is simply this. If people don't understand who Jesus is, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus is, it isn't because he is hiding it from them. Now, possibly there might be a spiritual problem involved, and that's a different issue. But more likely than not, especially in this day and age and in our culture and in our country, if people misunderstand who Jesus is, maybe it's because we're not doing a very good job of communicating who Jesus is. Maybe because in our conversation, we want to talk about everything but who Jesus is. And ultimately, that's what we've got to come back to, because the light, Jesus, this was the problem in Jesus' day that we just read about in Luke chapter 11. Here they had the Savior of the world standing right in front of them. They couldn't see it. They wanted to argue about little things. Little things in the scheme of eternity. And Jesus says, look, light is right before you. So light is obvious. Second, not being able to see is typically an eye problem. Again, this seems like an obvious physical point, and in some ways it is. But what I mean is it's not the point problem. You know, there's a chair right here. I could describe it for you, or you could just look at it. But you might be sitting at a place where you have a problem seeing it. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean the chair's not here. Now, if you stand up and walk to the front of the room and look at this chair, then you can see it more clearly. But if you sit where you are and close your eyes, you're never going to see the chair. And the problem is not the chair. The problem is your eyes. You're not seeing it. This is why back in Ephesians, by the way, it talks about, you know, I pray that the eyes and ears of your heart would be open. That's Ephesians 1:18. I found an interesting study. I thought this was fascinating. You know, the reality is there's a saying, and I want you to know this is biblical. It's not a biblical quote, but it's a biblical concept. And the saying goes something like this: you see what you want to see, or you don't see what you don't want to see. But you see what you want to see. Hey, and so there are some people who are just, you know, no matter what. This is why, by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how love believes. The idea of it, you see the best in people, at least the people that you love. And by the way, this is clearly, excuse me. This is clearly obvious in our political views. And we could argue the details of it. Excuse me. But it goes something like this. If there's a politician that you like, then you see the good in them. If there's a politician that you don't like, it doesn't matter what good they do, you see the bad in them. This is true also of people that we love and don't love. When we love a person, we see the good in them. If we don't love a person, even though we say we love them, but maybe we say we love them because we know that that's the right answer. You know, we're Christians, we're in a church, we're not supposed to hate anybody, right? And so, but well, I love him, I just can't be around him. I can't stand to hear him talk. I can't. Yeah, it's like, no, then you don't love him. We're seeing the worst all the time. But I found this fascinating study about seeing what you want to see. And it was done a few years ago at Brigham and Women's Hospital. And what they did is they took experts on viewing, reading MRI screens. And so they basically said to them, hey, we want you to take a look at these and see if there's any carcinomas that we missed. And they, you know, they went through these, but what they didn't tell them is they actually put on these MRI screens, whatever the proper medical term is, I'll ask some of our nurses what the proper term is. They put on these things a picture of a gorilla. And you know that most of the experts didn't see the gorilla? This is a genuine academic study. Why? Because they were looking for carcinoma. They were looking for cancer. So they didn't see the gorilla. You ever hear about, you know, the gorilla in the room or something like that? The elephant in the room? They literally didn't see it. Hey, and that was, according to researchers, and that supported the point that, you know, we see what we're looking for. And don't see what we're not looking for. If we're not seeing who Jesus really is, maybe that's us. Not it's certainly not him. But here, and I want to bring it full circle here. As followers of Christ, most of us here are followers of Christ. Maybe all of us are. Here we are in church today. We're talking about seeing the light, and in particular, seeing the light, who is Jesus. Once you have seen the light, then you can be the light. Because on the one hand, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then on the other hand, he said, you are the light of the world. As followers of Christ, we are called to be light in a dark world. I see, again, I see our culture being deeply divided. And quite frankly, Christians who are supposed to be the peacemakers are not making it better. In many cases, we're actually making it worse. And we're making it worse for all the right reasons, because we've decided it's time to take a stand. Well, it is time to take a stand. But what are we taking a stand for? And so what? Oh, aren't you lucky? It's a short message today. It's a short passage of Scripture. Jesus says what light is for. He is the light. He's talking about himself in that context. But then by way of application, he's talking about us. So let me just ask you two questions to wrap it up today. Number one is, have you seen the light? Hard to find a good picture to go with this. The light being Jesus. And that is, do you see Jesus as more than just a first century rabbi, sort of a first century hippie rabbi that talked about peace and love? Yeah, that was a part of Jesus, but that was just a small part of Jesus. According to the Bible and according to experience and according to history, Jesus is so much more than that. He's God in the flesh. God became a human being, died for our sins. Why? Because sin is that serious. Sin separates us from God. So he took the penalty that we all deserved and have all earned. Do you see Jesus as that? And then he conquered death. That's how we know it's all true. It's not just, hey, here's a wide variety of religions to choose from. I think I like Christianity best. No, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are historical facts that actually happened. Hey, and so we have to respond to those. Hey, and then the other side of that is, if you've seen the light, is, are you being the light? Now, I kept misquoting this because last Sunday my head was in a fog, not only because we were having endless, it seemed, technological difficulties. And by the way, thank you, gentlemen. Whatever you've done, you've worked your magic, and we haven't had any problems today. Everything seems to be working. But I kept misquoting the verse, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to turn there if you can. It's near the end of the New Testament. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, not verse 1, as I repeatedly wrongly said last week. Excuse me. In fact, we're going to back up to verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Then he goes on and says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. If you've seen the light, the next question is then, is you are that lampstand. Are others seeing the light because of you or through you? Again, not to belabor the point, but Facebook tells me a lot about people. It tells me a lot about what's important to people. In fact, a couple of meetings back, our small group leaders talked about this as important as it is, and that is, what does your profile, not just your profile page, but the stuff that you're constantly posting. For those of you who aren't on Facebook, the subject that you're constantly discussing, the things that matter most to you. If someone were to walk into your living room, hey, and look at the pictures on your wall, if they were to, you know, watch television with you or look at the books on your bookshelf, however it is that people would be able to look at, if people were to look at your checkbook register, or if you know what a checkbook register is, you know, or whatever the case may be. If people were to look at the imprint of your life, that is the stuff that's all around you, that you choose to surround yourself with, what would they know about you? What would they say is important to you? Are people being convinced and converted because of your witness, because of your lifestyle? Now, one last gratuitous Facebook reference. Again, if you're not familiar with Facebook, I'll try to briefly describe this. When you post something on Facebook, other people can go to that and click a button that says they like what you posted. And psychologists now, because social media has been around long enough, have discovered that, and again, if you're a Facebook user, I know you're going to relate to this. When a significant number of people like what we post, it has the same effect in our brain that taking drugs does. It really does. It releases dopamine, I believe is the hormone that causes us to experience euphoria. And likewise, when people don't respond, and I find this fascinating, I'll post stuff on, you know, I'll post something really stupid on Facebook and 97 people like it, then I'll post something serious, I get like two people like it and one person shares it or whatever, and it's like, oh man, breaks my heart. But here's the problem. The problem with likes is we feed off of other people's confirmation bias. And so we post things, whether it's social media, we say things publicly or in conversation, whatever our forum is, we do and say things looking for the people who already agree with us. But the reality is, as Christians, we're called to reach out to the people who don't already agree with us and to share with them and build a relationship with them. The real indicator of how effective we are as a Christian is not how many likes we get or how many people already agree with us, but how many didn't used to like but now do we get. That, unfortunately, is not an option on Facebook. The whole point of this message is Jesus is the light of the world. His light's supposed to shine through us. Is it? Is it? Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that we've had this opportunity to examine the Scripture. I pray that our hearts are open to what your Holy Spirit has to say for us today and to us today. Lord, bring into our hearts conviction and challenge where we need it. And Lord, a comfort for those who need it. But also, Lord, we pray for our church and for this world. Help us to be the salt and light that you've said that we are. Help us to be effective witnesses for you. Help us to reach out in love and be different than the world. And Lord, I do pray, like we pray every week, if there's anyone here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that you reveal yourself to them right now, that they hear you calling them, not just are convinced by fine-sounding arguments that we might develop, but Lord, that they have a genuine spiritual moment, a recognition of who Jesus is, our Savior and our God. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we constantly be reminded of this calling that you have on our life, Lord, that you've called us to more than just live a life and go to heaven, but Lord, to be light. And the light that you've given us, might we share with others in Jesus' name.